It's Revelation 3, starting at verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, and starting at verse 7, says this: "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You'll have heard the old story, I presume. If you've not, well, you can hear it for the first time now. But I presume you've heard the old story of the person who came to a pastor to complain about not being able to find the right church. After this person went on for quite a long time, the pastor said, "Well, what you're telling me you're looking for is a perfect church, right?" To which the person replied, "Yes, I am looking for the perfect church." The pastor responded, "If you find it, don't join it, because you'll ruin it." The point he's making is, isn't he, that there is no perfect church because churches are made up of imperfect people. They're made up of saved sinners, right? It wasn't that he didn't particularly like the person he was talking to and was just having a go at them. He's making a bigger point. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Churches are full of saved sinners. Which brings us to the church at Philadelphia. Now, you'll understand why I gave that illustration in a minute. Philadelphia, interestingly, as a place, was destroyed by an earthquake and then rebuilt. When it was rebuilt, it was temporarily given a new name, Neo Caesarea, because the emperor had funded the rebuild. It was also renamed at another point in time by another emperor because he decided to use his surname for the name of the city. And so for a while, it was called Flavia. Not much remains of that city today in terms of the old city. There is a new city built on top of it. A city which I'm sure I'm going to mispronounce, but Alassahir, I think is how I would say it in English. I'm not sure that's not how you'd pronounce it if you were speaking it as a Turkish person, but it's built on top of Philadelphia. And yet within the city, there are a few elements of ruins from the original city. In one part, there's a neighborhood where a 6th century church, parts of it are still there, and you can go and see it. Philadelphia, at the time of Jesus writing to them, was the newest and youngest church of the seven. And I think up until about 200 years ago-ish, there were still a significant number of professing Christians in Philadelphia. Potentially up to 800 out of 2,000, so 40% of the city. Yet today, at best, there are a handful. There's no real active church there. Church in Philadelphia, as you can see, and this is why the illustration was there at the beginning. If the table appears behind me, it was there before. Well, it was there earlier. It should reappear. As you can see on the table, there is no criticism, no correction, no condemnation from Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. That doesn't mean it's the perfect church, okay? It's not a perfect church, but it is a favored church. It is a church that is a model of faithfulness. A church that is, to us now, a shining example of perseverance. That's why there is no correction or criticism from Jesus. Look at the opening verse. "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia," right? "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open." here in sharp focus for us is the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both holy and true, exactly the same way God is going to be described in Revelation 6, verse 10. So here is Jesus, the divine Son of God, the Holy One of God, as he is referred to sometimes in the Gospels. He is the Messiah, the promised King, and we see him here as the one who holds the key of David. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. The Philadelphians can trust his word because he is the one who is holy and true. But interestingly, in that verse where it says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open, there is a pointer back to a story in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. In that passage, if you go back to it and read the context, you would find that a guy called Eliakim is given the key. He is given the key, the authority, in other words, to represent the nation in negotiations. He follows on from a guy who'd done that job really badly, and so he's given the responsibility instead, and he carries it out faithfully. He is shown to be the one who has the authority from God to act on behalf of God's people. By Jesus taking these words and speaking them of himself, he is saying to the church in Philadelphia that he has the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate authority as the one who is the king in the line of David. He is the Messiah. He is God's appointed ruler, eternal ruler. So that's who he is as he comes to speak to this church. Which is going to be important because when you get to verses 9 and 10, you find the church is being opposed by the Jewish leaders or the Jewish synagogue. They would claim, wouldn't they, we are God's chosen people. These Christians are just, you know, a bunch of weirdos who've kind of claimed something else, but they're not really God's people. We're the ones who are favored by God. But actually what Jesus is going to go on to say is because they do not believe that he is the Messiah, because they do not believe he is the one who is in the line of David, they're not actually God's people. To truly be one of God's people means to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you'll have life in his name. Deny Jesus as the Messiah, you can't be one of God's people. The Jewish Christians in Philadelphia might well have shut the doors of the synagogue to these guys. You can't come in here and hear anything of reading of the Old Testament. You're a bunch of crackpots. But Jesus says to them, look, I'm the one who opens and shuts doors that nobody else can open and shut. When I open it, it stays open. When I shut it, it stays shut. And the door I've opened for you is better. And nobody can change that. So before we get further into it, the reality is if you want to come to know God, if you want to know God and be known by him, you've got to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And you've got to trust him. You've got to come to Jesus as the King, as we've been thinking about, and submit your life to him. And you can do that today. You can do it now as you sat there while I'm speaking. You can turn from your sin and be forgiven at any point. But that is the only way. There is no other way to be saved. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter how nice you are. Doesn't matter about your church attendance. None of those things change whether you are one of God's people or not. Only Jesus can save you. And only trusting in him will mean that you will be saved. Back to the text. Look at verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Once again, Jesus knows their deeds. And we know that by now. He said that on numerous occasions, hasn't he? To different churches. I know your deeds. Because he knows everything. This time, though, we note that that isn't followed by but. Which it has been in a number of other places. He just simply says, I know your deeds. And follows it with a statement about himself and what he's done for them and some things that he knows are true of them. But the question rises from verse 8 about what the open door is that Jesus has opened that no one can shut. Okay? He says, there is a door open. I've opened a door for you that no one can shut. Now, if you went away and took 10 commentaries, you might well get five or six different options of what this open door might be. Some of them may well list you some of the options and then tell you their conclusion. I think, well, I wouldn't stake, you know, my life or anything on it. I think there are kind of two options that hold the most weight. Okay, and either one of them makes sense in context of the letter, in context of Revelation, in context of the rest of the New Testament. So I'll tell you them both. You can decide which one you think, and actually the application of either one is helpful. So we'll run with those two, okay? The first is this. The first kind of major idea about this open door is that it's an open door for service, for gospel work, for mission, or even for faith. And if you look through the rest of the New Testament, you'll find quite often that description of an open door. So Acts 14 verse 27, we find this: on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Or Colossians 4 verse 3, when Paul asks the Colossian church to pray for him, he says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. If this is what Jesus is talking about here, then it will be an encouragement for these believers, wouldn't it? These believers in Philadelphia, who we are about to read, have little strength and have potentially been opposed and shut out of the synagogue by the Jews. Jesus knows they've got little strength. He knows they're small in number. He knows they didn't have much influence. And so if he's telling them this is an open door for ministry, that's an encouragement, isn't it? It's to give them confidence to keep going, to keep witnessing to the truth, to keep proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and serving him. Because the one they serve, the one they're proclaiming, he's opened that door and nobody can shut it. Nobody's going to slam it in their face and stop them from doing that. Jesus said, keep going. I will help you. The door is open for you to serve and to witness to me. The other major option, I think, which is worth considering is that this is a door that is open to God's presence, which would link us to Revelation 4 verse 1. But again, it would serve as an encouragement to a church like Philadelphia, right? It serves an encouragement to anybody, but particularly in context of Philadelphia. Nobody's going to stop them entering God's presence because Jesus is the one who's opened that door. He has made open access to God's people. And it also would tie in with the promises that we're going to get to later on about being in God's presence forever. Either way, Jesus knows about them, he knows their deeds, and he says, look, I'm the one who opens doors and keeps them open, or shuts doors and keeps them shut, and I have placed an open door before you. I imagine when they read it, they would have known potentially which one it was more than maybe we do today. I think, though, when we read through this verse, verse 8, the major application for us probably comes more so from what Jesus says about the church in Philadelphia, what he knows about them. So look what he says. Remember, first of all, you have little strength. That's not a criticism of them. He's just saying, I'm aware you've got little strength. I know you're not big. I know you're not strong. I know you're not powerful. I know you're not influential. I know you've been rejected by the Jews. I know you've got no favor with the Romans. I know that, Jesus says. Now, the church doesn't have that influence today, does it, either, in the world? Sadly, often the world influences the church more than the other way around. Sadly, the church doesn't really have a voice that's being listened to in the world. It's often ridiculed and rejected rather than respected. The church isn't big and isn't powerful. It looks and often feels, and probably is, quite small and weak. And yet, isn't that what we should expect when we read the New Testament in many ways? Paul talks about the message of the cross being foolishness. He talks about the foolishness of what is preached in the gospel. He talks about the foolishness of those who preach it. And goes on to say to the Corinthians in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Jesus then goes on to tell Paul, doesn't he, as he's struggling on and struggling with that thorn in the flesh that we hear about, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because my power is made perfect in what? Strength? No, weakness. Weakness is the way. It's the title of a book by Jim Packer. Weakness is the way. Why? Because it's the way of the Saviour. We have to take courage when we are weak and feeble because Jesus is strong. We should be comforted in a way when the world doesn't listen to our voice because Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Surely that is a wonderful encouragement to us as believers. Jesus knows and Jesus works in and through our weakness. And we know, don't we? We know that we don't just often feel weak, but we actually are weak. Struggle to witness, struggle to worship, barely resisting sin, barely making a dent with the gospel in our workplace, in our street, on our estate, in our region, in our nation. We look and think, man, it looks weak, it looks foolish, and it feels like that too. But Jesus knows, and he commends us in that weakness to keep going. Keep going. Don't give up. We might look, might we, some of you have got far more years of seeing this than I have. Maybe we look at all the people who come through the doors to various groups and things that we've run over time. Think about all of the conversations that have been had about Jesus, all of the stories about Jesus that have been shared, all of the time that's been spent aiming to build relationships through various means, games and crafts and all sorts, but barely anyone has professed faith in Jesus, and even some of those who have wandered away. It just seems feeble, doesn't it? All that time, all that effort. And then we begin to think, well, is it worth it? Should we bother? Jesus says, I know you have little strength. Keep going. Jesus can work through our weakness and calls us simply to keep faithfully sharing the gospel. That's it. That's how he works. Secondly, despite their little strength, they have kept Jesus' words. We've seen, haven't we, already in the previous five churches, some of them have been swayed by attractive false teaching. Some of them have compromised by allowing dodgy doctrine to fester in their church and to practice those things in living out in the world. Some of those things that have been caused by that false teaching. Seen churches have just simply been disobedient, full stop. What matters, Jesus is saying, is not how strong or how powerful you are, but whether you've kept Jesus' word. And the temptation, as we've seen in the previous weeks, the temptation to exchange the truth of the gospel for power or for influence is real. That's why these guys did it, isn't it? That's why they said, oh yeah, we'll adopt that thing, because it gave them more credibility with people outside or with the authorities. But they'd compromised the truth. And Jesus says, no, these guys here, I know you're weak, but you've kept my words. Temptation to compromise truth in order to be relevant is real. Could be giving unclear answers on questions that rise about morality. It could be playing down the seriousness of sin. There's also a danger, isn't there, for us in allowing our feelings to drive us rather than keeping our feelings in check and under control with the truth. It is really, really easy to drift from the truth or twist it to suit our needs. If we don't think that's an easy thing to do, man, we need to wake up, because it is really easy. The people who've wandered away from the truth, I don't think ever intended to do that. I don't think they ever started and thought, I'll believe this truth, but I'm just going to deliberately wander away from it for the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years and get as far away from that as I possibly can. I don't think anybody starts with that mindset, do they? But Jesus says here, look, take heart. You might be weak, you might be strong, but do not use that as a thing like that. How can we get some strength? No, you are weak, and that is fine. You've kept my word. That's what matters. They've stuck with the gospel. They've stood firm on the truth. They've been obedient to what Jesus has said. And so we then need to take this as an encouragement to say, okay, what I need to do is I need to know the gospel. I need to know the gospel well. I need to understand that God made the world and everything in it. I need to understand that God made me, that God made us as human beings, and that he made us out of the outflow of his love. I need to make sure that I realize that every part of us, and every part of our world is broken by sin, and that we face the just judgment of God because of that. I need to make sure that I really believe that there is only one way to be saved. Not two, not three, not four, not five, not one and a half. There is only one way to be saved. Through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to make sure that I know that the only way for that beautiful truth of the gospel to be applied to me is if I turn from my sin and trust in him. I need to make sure that I understand that this is all a work of God's grace. That I can never earn it and neither can anybody else. Because if I don't know the gospel, I won't be able to resist a false gospel. If I don't know God's truth, I won't be able to spot the lies that come in, and there are plenty. I need to get rooted in the word, right? I need to read it. I need to memorize it. I need to pray for greater understanding of it. I need to study it with other people so that we can sharpen each other. I need to read books that tell me what some of it means from people who I can trust. I need to listen to sermons that faithfully explain it and practically apply it. And then I need to live it out in obedience. Obedience of faith. That's what Jesus commends here, isn't it, of this church. You have little strength, and yet you have kept my words. They know it, they've believed it, they've lived it out in faithful obedience. Maybe flip it around and ask ourselves a question. Are there ways that we know we aren't keeping God's word? Are there truths that we are avoiding because we know if we read them and believe them, we'll have to change and we don't want to? Are there things that the Bible teaches that we are ignoring because we know fine well that will mean we'll have to admit our sin and we don't want to do that either? This would say, bring them to Jesus, confess them, repent, know the forgiveness from Jesus, and know the favor of Jesus as being better than anything else. Thirdly in that, they are weak, Jesus says, and he knows it. But they have faithfully kept his word, and they've not denied his name. When push comes to shove, they've not been put off. They've not shied away. They've not disowned Jesus. They've not thought, right, it's just not worth it anymore. Again, we shouldn't think that we'll never face that choice, or that we wouldn't be as fickle as to not deny Jesus. It's not about whether we'll be threatened with death or Jesus. Peter was simply questioned by a servant girl, wasn't he? She wasn't threatening him. She didn't have a knife to his throat or a gun to his head. She just said, you were with him, weren't you? And he said, no. They didn't deny his name, but maybe the commendation of this church needs to make us question whether we have done the same or not. Have we denied Jesus at work by keeping our faith under wraps? Have we denied Jesus at school by pretending that we only go to church because our parents make us go? We're not really into it the same way. Have we denied Jesus by acknowledging him with our lips, but actually living in a way that is completely contradictory to his word? Again, this would say, turn from that, because owning Jesus' name rather than denying Jesus' name is what pleases him. That brings us to verse 9 and verse 10, where again, much like the previous verses, there are varying possibilities on what it could mean. First bit is fairly straightforward. The Jews think they're God's people, but they aren't, because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus, once again, as he has done before, calls them a synagogue of Satan. The difficulty comes then when we read, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Does it mean that Jesus has opened the door for ministry to the Philadelphians, and that they will then proclaim the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews will come and trust Jesus as the Messiah and say that the church was right all along? That's what it could mean. Or is there a further encouragement for them to keep going, because in the end, Jesus will vindicate them? In the end, they will be seen to have believed the truth. They will see, the Jews will see that. The Jews who have opposed them will see that, because ultimately everybody will bow the knee before Jesus as Lord. Philippians 2 verse 11 makes that really clear, is that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, I don't think it hugely matters, because both of those things would have served to encourage a struggling church in Philadelphia. And the last few words in verse 9 that we could just really easily skip over, couldn't we? Seem like they're just slotted in there and we read them as part of the sentence and move on. But they are wonderful. They will know that I have loved you. Jesus says to this church, look, I love you. The whole world will see it. Everyone will know that Jesus loves his church. The question is, do we really believe that? We know it in our heads. Jesus loves me, right? Jesus loves us. But do we really believe it in our hearts? Do we really believe that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens around us, no matter how weak we feel, no matter how much of a struggle this life might be, Jesus loves us, not because of anything in us or anything we've done, but because we belong to him. Can we say with the psalmist, truly, that the Lord's love is better than life? Again, down to verse 10. Verse 10 also has options. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. So these guys have patiently endured, and they will be kept from a coming trial, it says. Now, I don't buy into the idea that this is about a rapture. And you'll find that, because all the way through this, that's not the line I think I'm going to take at all in Revelation. I don't think this is saying they'll be taken out of it, whisked off to somewhere else. The wording could quite easily as be that I will keep you through the coming trial. And I think that's probably better for the context. Jesus is promising to keep them, to hold them fast as they patiently endure. He is not going to let them go. Interestingly enough, it is believed in church history that a number of the Philadelphian Christians were martyred when Polycarp of Smyrna was martyred in 156 AD. So Jesus didn't whisk them out of that trial. And so I think it is that Jesus is going to keep them through trials. That as trials come in the world around them, not necessarily specifically for the church, but in the whole world, they will be kept through them. Jesus will keep them patiently enduring because he will hold them fast. Which brings us to the final promises, doesn't it? Wonderful promises in verse 11 and 12. I am coming soon, Jesus says. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Jesus is coming soon. That means his coming is absolutely certain. Unknown when in the grand scheme of things, how soon that will be. But that's the motivation to keep going to the end, isn't it? We don't know when it's going to be. He is coming soon. Well, that just means be ready. We've think about that on Sunday night recently, haven't we? The parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 25. We need to be ready because we don't know when he's going to come. But we do know he is going to come, and we do know the end is certain, because once again, Revelation is ultimately about Jesus wins. He is coming soon. He's guaranteed it. It is certain. It is absolutely sure. And then look what he says. The one who is victorious. Again, promises made to the ones who conquer or overcome or who are victorious. They will be made a pillar in the temple. Now, modern day churches are not temples, but if you've been somewhere like Durham Cathedral, one of the things you notice as you look down the length of the sanctuary, at the end you see that amazing rose window. What you also then notice is the huge, chunky pillars that line the whole length of the building. They are immense. And as you look at them and then you follow them up with your eyes to the ceiling, you just think, wow, these are unbelievable. What a feat of engineering, considering it was built like well over 1,000 years ago. But they are essential to the structure, those pillars, aren't they? Take those pillars out, the roof would come crashing down and most of the rest of the stuff around it. The pillars are needed. The pillars are a symbol of strength. What a wonderful picture to a church that has little strength. We made a pillar in the temple of God. What a wonderful promise that they will be permanently dwelling in the presence of God. A church that has been shut out of other places will not be shut out of God's presence. A church that is weak in the eyes of the world is strong in the eyes of the Lord's. We are victorious in Christ, and he keeps us and perseveres us through so that we'll be with him, so that we'll be in his presence forever. And that should be what we long for as Christians, because we read all of these promises at the end of the letters to the church in Revelation that are all about ultimately being with God, being with our Maker and our Redeemer forever. We should be thinking, yes, that is what I want. Ultimately, that is the thing I want the most. Then look what else we read. The name of God and of the New Jerusalem and of Jesus will be written on them. In other words, as believers, they belong to God. They belong to his people. They belong to each other. And they belong to Christ. That is what it means for them to have his name or those names written on them. This is about their identity. This is about who they are. It's also about who we are. If we are amongst those who are victorious and persevere, we are Christ's. We belong to him. Our identity is wrapped up with who he is, who God is, who he has made us to be as his people. Isn't that then a beautiful truth? We really belong to Jesus, and for all eternity, we'll get to enjoy that. When Jesus takes hold of us, Jesus never lets us go. When Jesus died for us, he died to keep us. He did it for keeps. When we sing, I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. That is motivation, isn't it, to keep going. It is motivation to keep coming to Jesus when we've messed up, because we belong to him, we're his. He loves us, he wants us to be transformed. When we are struggling, and when we are weak, and when we are suffering, we need to be reminded that we're his. We need to be reminded that he loves us and he's going to write his name on us for eternity. We are going to be with him forever. Lastly, the letter closes, doesn't it, with the phrase that they all close with. But we're not going to skip it, because in danger of doing that, we're saying, why do we really need to listen? We do need to listen. Listen again, he says, to what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen and take to heart these things. We need to make sure that all of what we thought about in these verses, we take to heart and apply to ourselves. That reminder at the end of every letter, listen to what has been said. Listen to the words of Jesus. Take them to heart. Be transformed by them. Don't walk out the doors and forget what we've spent time looking at. Make sure we chatted through with somebody. If you're sat there thinking, there's things are buzzing around my head with this, talk to somebody else about it. If you're an external processor like me, you need that. If you're an internal processor, maybe you can just go home and do it yourself. But I like to talk things out with somebody else, because it helps me get my head clear. If you need to do that, do that. Somebody else will sit and listen. We belong to each other, right? The name of the New Jerusalem is written on these. That's the name of God's people, right? Of that city, the city that is symbolic of who the people of God are. We belong together to Christ. Let's help each other understand more of what Christ is saying to us by his Spirit through his word. We need this message, don't we? In order, whatever we do, we've got to take this message to heart. This message to the church in Philadelphia, the message to the churches across these chapters of Revelation. We need to take them seriously and be changed by it. So let's make sure we do that. And let's do that together.